Then let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, your goodness to us, your mercy upon us, and the many ways that you have been at work in our midst this morning, ministering to us. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would have your way in our lives. Give us ears to hear you. May our hearts be wide and receptive to the work of your Spirit, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, before we get started into it, I want to give just a moment. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Who's got it memorized? Romans 1, 16 to 17. Going to keep testing you. Romans 1, 16 to 17. Beto?
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. First, the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Excellent. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else got it? Anybody else want to go for it? Romans 1, 16 to 17. John Mark, you got it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's hear it.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of being revealed. The righteousness of God is being revealed. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
All right, good job. Well done. Okay, anybody else got it today? You did it last week. All right. So, pressure time now. Who wants to commit to having it done next Sunday? Okay, I got three hands up, four hands up. Okay, so next Sunday, you guys are on. So we'll have our volunteers. So Romans 1, 16 to 17, next Sunday, a little bit of accountability. You know it's coming. You got all week to work on it. Romans 1, 16 to 17. And with that, just kind of reemphasizing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we're also talking about the testifying, the preaching of that good news. So Paul's not ashamed of what God has done, but he's also not ashamed to preach what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about how that gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we've been talking about salvation and how salvation is it's really huge. That while it includes going to heaven, it's more than just going to heaven. And while it includes being release from the guilt of our sins, it's more than just the release from the guilt of our sins. And we've talked about how it's not simply a matter of now we're forgiven and we're reconciled and we're in right standing, but it's also this hope of resurrection. And even more, it is also this empowerment to live right, that we're saved from the practice of sinning, that we don't have to keep sinning over and over and over and over again, but we're actually saved to where we can love God with all of our heart, saved to where we can love our neighbor as ourselves, saved to where we can be victorious over temptation, saved to where we can live rightly before God. And so it's this power of God unto salvation, unto living a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so it's a huge salvation. We've also been talking about the righteousness of God. And we've talked about the righteousness of God as God's ethical standard for us. And we recognize that in and of ourselves, we do not have the power to meet that standard, but it's God's standard nonetheless. We've talked about the righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing. That God is faithful to do right no matter what we're doing. That God is a God who keeps his promises, that God is a God who stands by God's self, God's commitments. So God is a right-doing God. We've also talked about the righteousness of God in terms of gift, in terms of God's gift of giving us right standing before God. And that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And we've also talked about the righteousness of God in terms of the gift of empowerment. The gift of being able to do right. And again, it's a gift. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves, but it's God's gift to us to empower us to actually live rightly, to love and to love well. And all of this is received through faith. It begins with the faithfulness of God, but we receive it through faith, through trusting and through committing ourselves, through surrendering. And that's partly why we've been singing songs of surrender today, that we receive this gift through surrender, through trusting, through faithing. We've been looking at these first three, four chapters of Romans, and we recognize that this is kind of one big argument. It's the first big chunk of this kind of longer letter. And we know that in this letter, Paul is kind of spelling out what he preaches, and part of why he's doing that is because he's hoping that they'll support him and send him on a mission to Spain once he visits them. I think we got a draft. So we have this mission to Spain that he wants to undertake, and so he's sharing with them everything that he preaches so that they'll feel good about supporting him and about funding the ministry. And he's also sharing with them everything he preaches because he believes it will be beneficial to them in their ministry there in the city of Rome. So he's hoping to visit them, but in preparation of the visit, he equips them with this letter, and he is hoping that they will put it into practice, that it will help them in their ministry, and then it will also encourage them when he visits to send him on to Spain and to help with the support. And so the first big chunk of the letter, he's basically saying stuff that they would all agree with, and he's pointing out how all humanity has sinned, that all humanity falls short of the glory of God. And so just kind of breaking it down really quickly in terms of what we've covered so far, we looked at the second half of chapter 1, where he calls out the sin of humanity and how the wrath of God is being revealed against the wickedness and the ungodliness of humanity. And basically the sin is that humanity has worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. That the glory of God, the Creator, has been exchanged for a creature, worshiping images of creatures. And at that point, it really doesn't matter what the creature is. The fact is, it's creature. And so whether it's self-worship, whether it's worshiping an animal, whatever it might be, the sin is that instead of giving the Creator God's due, it becomes idolatry and worshiping an image, worshiping a creature in place of the Creator. And humanity should have recognized from the way that God has woven testimony to God's self into creation that God is the Creator, and that worship is due to God and gratitude is due to God. And so because of this lack of giving thanks to God and acknowledging God as God, God basically handed us over to our own evil desires. And in handing us over to our own evil desires, we have pursued all kinds of immorality. We have pursued all kinds of chaos. And so we are in a very fallen state. We move into chapter 2. And Paul begins arguing with this imaginary person that he simply calls you. We don't think it's anybody actually in the church at Rome. We don't know that Paul has a particular person in mind. It's like it's a style of writing, a style of arguing, a style of teaching to where you create this imaginary opponent and you're going to argue with that opponent as a means of teaching your lesson. And so we meet this imaginary you at the beginning of chapter 2. The technical term for this style of teaching is called diatribe. You're arguing with an imaginary opponent for the sake of teaching a lesson. And he basically, in those first 16 verses of chapter 2, has two points. Number one is that all will be judged on the basis of their actions. Doesn't matter who you are. He has the whole human race still in view. But he's calling out this imaginary you, and he's kind of saying, as you sit there and you look down on the rest of the human race and how messed up and how fallen and how broken and sinful the human race is, don't think that you won't be judged, that you too will be judged, that everyone is going to be judged, and that everyone is going to be judged on the basis of their actions, that you're going to have to give an account for what you've done with your life. And you're not going to be able to just point at others and how others were sinful, that you're going to have to give an account of your own life. And so he's kind of calling this imaginary you out that's just kind of sitting off on the sideline thinking, okay, well, humanity's a wreck, but I'm good. Now, how can you judge everybody else when you're involved in the same stuff? And then the second thing that he points out in this kind of first section of chapter 2 is that not only will all be judged on the basis of their actions, but that God is impartial. That it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're Greek or whether you're Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're highborn or lowborn. It doesn't matter whether you're popular or unpopular. That everybody is going to be held accountable and that God is not partial to anyone. And so if you could sum it up, it's kind of about, and I think I heard the phrase this morning already, that it's about being a doer. That it's not simply about hearing the law, it's not simply about knowing what's right, but it's about doing. Now where we're at today, as we continue in this kind of journey through this big first chunk, that where we're at today is the second half of chapter 2, and Paul continues this diatribe style, this argument with an imaginary opponent. But now the opponent changes just a little bit. That at the beginning of chapter 2, the opponent is kind of this generic you that represents the whole of the human race. Well, what we see when we get down to verse 17 is the you gets a little bit narrower. The you becomes a Jewish man. And so look again, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew. And so he's going to re-engage in this form of argument, this diatribe, for the sake of teaching a lesson. And the person in his imagination that he is arguing with is a Jew. Now, Jews were descendants of Abraham. Jews were the people that, you know, came from Abraham. God had made promises to Abraham. They were part of the people that were rescued from Egypt, led out by Moses, part of the covenant people. And so now instead of talking about the sinfulness of the whole human race, now his focus is on the Jews in particular. And so to make his point, and this is the point that he's going to make, you probably already know where it's going, that it's not simply the whole human race that is sinful, but Jews are sinful too. So it doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or whether you're Jewish, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so he's going to target in on this imaginary Jewish man, and he's going to have a kind of an argument with him, and he's going to expose him as sinful. And he's doing this in order to teach the church as a whole that really all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So look at what starts out here. The focus is going to be twofold. It's going to be on the Old Testament law, and that's verses 17 through 24, and then it's going to turn towards circumcision. So the Old Testament law, the law was given through Moses. So they come up out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they receive the Ten Commandments. And at Mount Sinai, they also receive other stipulations, and they're invited into this covenant with God. And God covenants with them. He proposes to them, if you will, that if you'll listen to me, you've seen what I've done, how I've rescued you, how I brought you to myself. You've seen what I've done. You've experienced my power and my salvation. Now, if you'll listen to me, if you'll obey me, then you'll be for me a most treasured people. You'll be for me a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. This was going to be the vehicle through which God blessed all peoples. That if this people would just listen to God, God would work through them not only to bless them, but to bless all peoples. And they say, yes, we'll do it. We'll listen to you. We'll obey you. And so God gives them the Ten Commandments. God gives them all of the covenant stipulations, the way they are to live in order to honor God. And if they will live that way, worship no God but the God who saved them, and show loyalty to each other and do right by each other, that if they will live that way, then they become the vehicle through whom God blesses all peoples, and people are drawn to God. They become, if I can say it this way, they become an attractive people. Not attracting people to themselves because they're so beautiful, but attracting people to God because of the way they live, because of the way they worship God, because of the way they interact with each other, and experiencing God's blessings because of that, they become a people that attracts other peoples to God. Well, you know the Old Testament story. They don't do that so well. And it's a long story, and I won't go into the whole thing now. But if you were a Jew living across the pages of the Old Testament, and even more, if you were a Jew living in the time of Paul, then you would take great pride in being Jewish. And you would take great pride in the fact that God gave the Old Testament law to you and to your people. And the fact that you possess the Old Testament law, the fact that you were the people chosen to receive that law, that became a badge of honor. That made you feel kind of superior to everybody else, to all other peoples. Because we're the people that God chose, we're the people that God gave the Ten Commandments to, we're the people that God gave the whole covenant to, we're the people that God treasured and blessed with this revelation, this gift of how to live, how to conduct yourselves. It's like you had special truth about how to live. And so they would think of themselves in relation to the rest of the nations. They would think of themselves in this teaching role, that God had enlightened them, that God had given them this Torah, this law, so that they could be a light to the nations, so that they could be a guide to the blind. And they took a lot of pride in that. It was a real source of identity. And what Paul is doing is saying, look, you have all this pride. Remember, he's talking to this imaginary guy. You have all this pride in being Jewish and all this pride in the law. Well, do you do it? You think it's your job to teach the rest of the world how to live? Do you teach yourself to live that same way? You think it's your job to give instruction? Well, are you receiving instruction? And you think it's your job to teach people not to steal? And so you're trying to teach this morality of no stealing? Well, aren't you stealing? What are you doing? And in a Greco-Roman world where sexual promiscuity is just the norm, and you're teaching thou shalt not commit adultery, like you're someone superior and this is what you're teaching, the superior way to live, well, what about you? Are you committing adultery? While you're taking pride in this standard that's superior to the rest of the world? Do you get the picture? It's like this imaginary opponent is really proud of belonging to the Jewish race and being, you know, the recipient of Torah, and feels it's their responsibility to teach the rest of the world that, hey, our standard is the what God requires, and all along not living it. And Paul's calling him out on it and saying, that's not going to get you anywhere. That you got to be a doer of the law. You can't simply rely on the fact that God gave you the law. You have to practice the law, or it's basically of no benefit to you. Okay, so he's calling him out on it. Now, look with me at verse 23 and 24. This is what he drives at. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here they are. Here this guy is kind of representing what the group Paul's after, bragging about the law, but dishonoring God because they don't practice the law. And the outcome, they have blasphemed God's name among the nations. You remember a few minutes ago how I said that Israel would become this kind of attractive people? This people, not that they're beautiful, but this attractive people, because of the way they lived, they would look attractive to the rest of the world. And people wouldn't simply be attracted to them, people would be attracted to their God. And they would know Israel's God through God's people, Israel. Right? When they don't keep the law, when they're breaking covenant, when they're full of hypocrisy, instead of being an attractive people, they become a blasphemous people. They become a people that causes people, other people, to turn away from God. A repelling people instead of an attractive people. Are you catching this? That God gifted them the law, God saved them, gifted them the law, so that they would be able to be this holy people, this priestly kingdom, so that as they lived in the world amongst the nations would see Israel and how they lived together and, you know, how they dwelt together. We had that psalm, you know, brothers dwelling together in unity. They would see the unity of this people and how this people worship God and God alone and the life that they practice, and they would be attracted to God. Well, what happened was that they didn't do that. That they transgressed. They sinned. They worshiped other gods. They betrayed each other. They took advantage of each other. They took advantage of the weak. They were oppressive. They were abusive. And the outcome, instead of being an attractive people, they are a repelling people. And they drove people away from themselves, and they drove people away from their God. It's like, who wants to worship that God if the result is belonging to those people? And they blasphemed God's name. And we had a long journey through Ezekiel. And this is really what Ezekiel was calling the people out on. That they were supposed to be a people set apart to God, and God would be known through this people. and yet they profaned God's name. They made it so that God was unrecognizable through God's own people. And so judgment had to come upon them. God had to say, look, they're my people, but that's not me. And God brought judgment upon them, but praise God, he didn't leave them in a state of judgment. He judged them that he might restore them. And he might rebuild them and remake them and renew them, but change them. The next section that Paul moves on to address is circumcision. Now, circumcision was the sign that was given to Abraham that he belonged to God. And he was to be circumcised. All the males in his household were to be circumcised generation to generation to generation. Every baby boy was to be circumcised. And it was a marking, a cutting that was to demonstrate, to remind them constantly that they belonged to God, that God had covenanted with them. And so this was the sign that they were in covenant with God, the sign that they belonged to God. So it was, in a sense, you know, kind of a badge of honor, just like receiving the law was a badge of honor. So circumcision was a badge of honor. And they could always kind of think about it this way, that even if we're not keeping the law, at least we're keeping the right, the custom of circumcision. And so that circumcision would mark them as being God's people and reminding them that they belong to the Lord. Well, Paul has some pretty strong words for him. He says that a true Jew is not one who is just a Jew outwardly bearing the mark of circumcision. That a true Jew is also one who is a Jew inwardly in terms of obeying the covenant, keeping the Torah. It's like in Old Testament language, Paul pulls it forth. We heard John Mark read from Deuteronomy chapter 30 at the opening of the service, that the true Jew is the one whose heart is circumcised. That it's not simply an outward mark on your body. It's not just a physical thing that is done, you know, 8 days after a boy is born. That it is to be something that is on the heart, where you're marked as belonging to God and you're surrendered to God. And it's almost like you're cut to the heart in terms of belonging to God. And so Paul's telling this imaginary Jewish man that he's arguing with, don't think just because you're circumcised, you're good. That it's got to go deeper than that. That it can't simply be about a physical mark or an outward sign. It's what's going on with you. The passage that Mickey read for us from Gospel of Mark, where Jesus was teaching and preaching. Kind of the same type of deal. That here they were concerned about ritual purity and about dietary regulations and eating something unclean. And Jesus says it's not about what goes into a person in terms of the food that they're digesting. It's what's coming out of the heart. And out of the heart comes all kinds of wickedness. And he gave this long list of wicked things that come out of the heart. And Paul's getting at the same thing here. That it's not simply about, you know, oh, I've got the sign. No, it's what's in you and what's coming out of you. And so the place he goes, down to verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, true circumcision takes place inwardly. And it changes us. And it's a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to circumcise, to set apart, to mark as belonging to God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to change a heart so that instead of wickedness coming out of the heart, love comes out of the heart. Love for God, love for neighbor, holding nothing back from God, and caring for one another instead of simply operating out of self-interest. See, this is what Paul is trying to drive at. That if your confidence is in the fact that you have the law, if your confidence is in the fact that you have this sign of circumcision, but you're not living it, it's not real in your heart, then we back up. You're going to have to give an account for everything that you've done. And God shows no partiality. And your sign of circumcision and the fact that you belong to the people that received the law, that becomes meaningless and accounts for nothing. The good news he's driving at is that God doesn't leave us there. Ezekiel prophesied not only calling the people out for blaspheming God's name, but announcing that the day would come in which God regathered them, forgave them, cleansed them, gave them a new heart, and not only giving them a new heart, but giving them God's very Spirit to empower them to be able to do right and to live right and to honor God so that they become an attractive people again. The work of the Holy Spirit, this circumcising work, if you will, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us aware, to, if I can say it this way, to help us feel guilty and to awaken us to how wrong we are and how out of step we are with God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin, to point out to us our hypocrisy, to help us to recognize all the places that we're not right with God, that we're not right with each other. This convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You might say the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the law to us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to apply that ethical standard of God to us so that we begin to see how far short, how wrong we are when it comes to God's standard. But that's not all the Holy Spirit does. The work of the Holy Spirit is also to convince us. Not simply convince us of how wrong we are, but to actually convince us that if we would surrender, then we would actually receive forgiveness. That if we would yield to God and the work that God desires to do in us, that we would actually receive new life. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict, but also to convince us that God is good and that God is loving and that God's not out to destroy us, God's out to save us. And if we would just confess our sins and repent and surrender our wickedness to Him, that God, instead of eternally damning us, would actually save us. And we would receive forgiveness, and we would receive new birth, and we would receive life. So again, the Holy Spirit convicts, but also convinces us of the goodness of God. The Holy Spirit also, the work of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to live new lives. Convicts us, convinces us, and then empowers us to live new lives so that we don't keep repeating the same old sins, so that we don't go back into the same habits and paths, but to where we actually begin to live new. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to live new. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convict and convince and then, okay, you're on your own. When we're on our own again, we end up in the same place. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince us to trust God. And then as we trust, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live new lives, to love God, to love each other, to live faithful and true. And in that, the Holy Spirit empowers us to bear faithful witness to Jesus, to where we become attractive again, maybe attractive for the first time, to where we become attractive, not just popular, there may be no popularity, but to where we become attractive, to where people begin to look at us and find themselves attracted to God, to Christ Jesus, the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the circumcising work of the Holy Spirit, to where the Spirit is doing this work within us to convict us of our sin, to convince us to surrender, to empower us to live new lives, to be faithful witnesses. Now, Paul's eventually going to unpack a lot of that stuff as we get into chapter 3 and 5 and 6, 7, 8. He's going to unpack a lot of that stuff. We kind of see where we're at in the argument. So here's the question for me. The imaginary opponent in the argument is this particular Jew. Well, as I read this, I cannot help but think, okay, what's the word for us? And just as one cannot simply be a Jew outwardly, it begins to dawn on me that maybe the word is, you can't just be a Christian outwardly. That we who call ourselves Christians need to live Christian. That we who call ourselves Christian need to actually follow Jesus. That we who call ourselves Christian need to do the righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that we find in the book of James, the righteousness that Jesus teaches about in terms of the two greatest commandments of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. See, we can't just be a Christian outwardly. There are some signs of being a Christian, just like there were signs of being Jewish. And so they had circumcision. We have baptism. Baptism is that outward sign that indicates we belong to the people of God. It's that outward testimony that we confess Jesus. It's a sign. And God is at work in that sign to bring about transformation. But if it's just a sign and we're not really following Jesus and we're not really listening to the Holy Spirit, then that baptism kind of becomes meaningless. Just like circumcision became meaningless. It was a sign, but there was no reality that it pointed to, that it symbolized. And see, Paul is going to write in this letter, he's going to teach them about baptism. And he's going to remind them that when they were baptized, they were actually baptized into the death of Jesus. See, one who is a Christian is not just outwardly baptized. One who is a Christian is one who is by faith identified with Jesus in his death and surrendered so that Christ lives and reigns in the heart. Instead of, oh, I've been baptized, I'm good to go, I can do whatever I want, I got the badge. Another one, communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We take it every week. And just like baptism is worth doing, and I'm all for baptism, I'm all for taking communion. We're taught to take it as oft as we can. Okay, but just coming up and taking a piece of cracker and a little drink of grape juice, yes, that represents the body and the blood of Jesus. But if we're not receiving it by faith, if we're not coming surrendered, then it just becomes an outward sign with no corresponding reality. And I think Paul would call us out on it. Just like he calls this imaginary Jew out, I can just see Paul setting up this argument with this kind of imaginary Christian. You know, you who claim, you know, you who are baptized, why do you keep living the old life? And you who take communion every week, why do you live like the rest of the world in between communion? I can see him just kind of calling out that, okay, you got the signs, you got the badges, you got the outward stuff, but what's up with your heart? See, baptism is supposed to indicate a heart change. There's a heart change that's going on, where by faith I die with Christ and receive a new life. And communion, it's about transformation. To where whenever we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, but we're opening ourselves up to receive his presence in our lives, the lordship of the crucified one, so that his life becomes the pattern, if you will, for our living. That just as he emptied himself for us, we become an emptying people instead of simply a people like the rest of the culture where we're takers. There should be transformation going on. Hanging with Christians. Then I wonder if Paul would even call this imaginary guy out for thinking he's good because he hangs with Christians at least part of the week. And there may not be anything going on in his heart, but he thinks, okay, because I'm in the right crowd, maybe because I got church membership, maybe because I come 3 out of 4 Sundays, that whatever it might be, thinking, okay, I'm good to go. And yet there's no inner correspondence. You know, and I know that it's just all too easy to just be part of a crowd. And whatever crowd you're in, that's how your life looks at that moment. And there's no substance, no consistency, no character. And so when I hear Paul calling, you know, this imaginary Jew out as he teaches his lesson that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and you can't hold on to an outward sign like circumcision or a gift like the law and think that because you got those things, you're good. But no, we all got to give an account of our living. We all got to give an account of what's in our heart and what comes out of our heart. And our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is the circumcising work of the Holy Spirit to show us, convict us, move us to face our sin, and convince us of the good news of the gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, who surrenders, who commits, who trusts. And the circumcising work of the Spirit to empower us to live new lives so that our lives are living. What comes out of our hearts corresponds to our baptism. That our practices during the week, our attitudes, our actions, our words correspond to what's going on in receiving communion. The one who gave himself for us that we could be made new. So that no matter who we're with, we're a faithful witness to the power of God for salvation. So that instead of being a people, a person that repels people away from God. Because they've all heard that we're baptized, but we don't live very baptized. They've all heard that we take communion, but we sure don't resemble Jesus. That instead of being a repelling people, the Holy Spirit circumcises our hearts to where we become an attractive people. A people attractive to God. Maybe I should say that better. A people through whom God attracts others to God's self. So this morning, as we close, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take a moment or two and just pray and allow the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's heart circumcising work. If it's helpful to you, you can come pray at the altar. If you want to just pray where you're at, that's all good too. Not going to have Ian come up and play anything yet. Just asking for silence. And invite the Holy Spirit to convict, to convince, and then to transform, to empower new living and new testimony. So bow our heads, pray where you're at, kneel at the altar if you want, and then after a few moments, I'll come forward and we'll serve communion. Lord Jesus, we confess that we don't like to face ourselves. It's so easy just to look at the hypocrisy of everybody else and call them out on it. And we hate seeing our own hypocrisy. We hate acknowledging our own sinfulness. We like our badges, but we don't like to look at our hearts. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, Jesus, you would convict us. Help us to look at ourselves. Help us to see our own hypocrisy. Help us to see what needs to change. And then as we look at ourselves, we pray that you would convince us to surrender, not to turn away, not to run away, not to somehow try to push it down and just live like we've never had to look in the mirror. But we pray that you would convince us to trust it to you. Convince us to surrender. Convince us to yield ourselves to you and everything that you're showing us about ourselves. You are good. You are merciful. You are only hope. You are the one who has the power and the desire, the will to change us. We offer ourselves to you. And we pray that even now we would sense a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, making us new, giving us the word that we're forgiven, but even more, giving us the word of your commitment to empower us to actually live new lives as we go forth from here today. That we wouldn't just do the same old patterns, but that we would live surrendered to you, and that we would find ourselves loving you wholeheartedly, not partially. That we would find your goodness springing forth from our hearts. That you would empower us to love one another and to be faithful witnesses. That we wouldn't be wishy-washy. That we wouldn't just be blown about by the wind. But that we would be stood tall by your Spirit to bear witness to you. We pray that through your work in our lives, that you would make us freshly attractive. That instead of your name being blasphemed because of our hypocrisy, your name would be hallowed because of your work within us. And people would be attracted to you through your gospel work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ian and band, if you guys would come. And in whichever song the Lord puts on your heart, would you lead us in that? And then I invite you all to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup. We'll take communion together, so return to your seats, and once everybody is served, then we'll celebrate.